Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, and we ask that you would plant your word deep in us, you would shape and fashion us to be more like Christ, and that we would walk by faith as you walk with us, and that your church would be built to be more and more like Christ for the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 12, the author has been using this metaphor of a race to picture the Christian life. Beginning of the chapter, he talks about, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Run the race. The question is, which race? Race to where? And who defines the course that we take? I think we all understand the concept of a race and the metaphor of it, and much of the focus of this first part of chapter 12, and really the whole letter, is about enduring and persevering to the end, encouraging us to continue to the destination of being with God in His presence. But there's another aspect of the race that's important as well, and that's the course that we take. Here in Coeur d'Alene, you have this Ironman triathlon, and that is a well-defined race. There's a defined route to take, defined specifics on how many miles you have to swim and to bike and to run, and there's even defined rules for conduct and the equipment. These things aren't defined by the individual participants. They're defined ahead of time by the organizers. You can't just do what you want. You can't decide, okay, instead of swimming, I'm just going to bike a few extra miles. Or you can't decide, you know, this hill's a little too steep, I'm going to take a different route. I don't have the right to do that. That disqualifies us. I can't decide to just hop in my car and drive on the I-90 110 miles and say that I was in the Ironman race. It doesn't work that way. You weren't in the same race, regardless of what you think. So what's the race set before us, before you, that we see here in Hebrews 12? And what course are we to take? And who says? This is an important question for the Christian life, if we are to know how we are to run in this race. The author of Hebrews, he tells us more than to just have endurance. He also gives us some direction as to how to conduct ourselves along the course and where the course goes. That's actually what we've seen earlier in chapter 12. We've seen the fact that for each of us, the course may run through various difficulties, struggles, obstacles. Verses 3 and 4, it talks about there's a striving, there's a hostility that we receive from sinners. That's a grueling part of the course. Even Christ underwent that. The Hebrews underwent that. But we learned that the trials and the obstacles that bring us hardship and suffering, it's not because we're off course. No, it's actually part of God's plan for your course. Part of God's training. He uses the word discipline, and it means training. He uses hard circumstances to teach us, to make us more like Christ, to rest on Him more, to train us in these things. Verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Verses 3 to 11 basically says you're suffering. If you're a Christian, your suffering is not a sign of God's disdain for you, but His love. It's not meaningless. It's designed for your good and your holiness. Remember verse 10, He disciplines us. He trains us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. What's the conclusion? Stay the course. Don't go off and try and think the race is somewhere. Don't take deviations. These trials, they're different for every person. And in this sense, God has, every believer has a course planned for them. But there are also some common features to this race, which all participants, all believers, need to engage with if they are in this particular race that's set before us, that we need to go through to not be disqualified and to really get to the end. And these are the commands that we see in this section from verse 12 and following. He gives us instructions to follow that our responsibilities for the race. This isn't to earn the end, but it's the course of our life that we live by faith, with the assurance that God is for us, that he's working for those who trust him, who follow his commandments, who seek to do that. Last week we looked at a couple of those commands: strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, make straight paths. We're to have concern for one another in these things and build each other up in this race. And he continues with more commands this week. And in particular, here's what God tells us through the author of Hebrews about the course of this race that we need to follow to the end. Let's begin in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The structure of this passage has in verse 14 a positive exhortation, what to pursue. And it's followed by what to seek to prevent. See to it. And then he has these three warnings that we're going to look at. So in this race, on this course, as we're looking to Jesus, we see two broad categories, two responsibilities for running the race well. First, what to pursue, then what to prevent. What to pursue is peace and holiness. These are the things to stay on the course. And what do we seek to prevent is for those among us not to go off the course. And these are related to each other. They reinforce each other, as we're going to see. And they're part of the race that has been set before us by the Lord. So we see that all who have trusted in Christ, so that we would know what's expected of us in running this course, so together we can press on to that final blessing of being with Christ. So let's first look at what to pursue, and that's peace and holiness. I was thinking of that word pursue, and that's one of those power verbs you're supposed to use on your resume when you're not graduated from college yet. You talk about pursuing a degree in engineering. It conveys that you're going somewhere, you're going to have a degree someday, and you're putting in an effort going after it. But the word here in Hebrews, pursue, it's a strong word. Sometimes it's even translated persecute. And it points to an intensity, an ongoing diligence, even an urgency. I like how the NIV translates it. It says, make every effort in this. So running the race means making every effort to peace. Pursuing peace and holiness. And both of those are connected, and we're going to see how. So first, let's look at peace. So first of all, we understand from what we've seen in Hebrews that first and foremost, Christ came to make peace with us and God. He removed that which separated us from him by being our substitute, taking away the penalty of sin for all who believe in him. And here, though, now that we have that peace, we're to live in a way of harmony, a peace with one another within the Christian community. I think that the sense of the all here probably means all members of the Christian community, whether strong or weak, fit or failing, going back to chapter 12. It also could be translated saying together with all pursue peace. It's a joint project. We're all to be pursuing this together, each to each other. It's an important goal. We understand the opposite of it is strife, conflict, and disunity. Not an encouraging thing. We long for the day when we won't have that type of conflict. And ultimately, it's going to be achieved when we're in heaven, where there's no contention, there's no discord. But for now, Christ's church is to be sort of an outpost for that kind of peace. We adorn the gospel by how we live, showing that our hope isn't just here, but in the things yet to come. And as as children of God, we're to reflect the unity we really do have by being joined to Christ and the hope that we set before us by how we live. And so Jesus says things like in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." They reflect something about God. Or Paul in Romans says, "As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And if you've lived with any people, you know it needs wisdom to be at peace sometimes. So James, he talks about wisdom, chapter 3. He says, okay, there's wisdom from above. Wisdom, what's wisdom? It's God's truth applied to life. God's truth of all that we are in him. The wisdom from above is peaceable. That's one of the aspects. It's peaceable. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Contrast, when we sow discord, we are going to reap conflict. James understands that contrast. It's helpful for us to understand the contrast against peace and even wisdom from above. James brings that out earlier in James 3, verse 14, just before that. He says, okay, if you think you're wise, it works out in life, but if you think you're wise and you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. You're kidding yourself if you think that's wisdom from above. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, James says, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. Because where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. The opposite, peace and holiness. You're going to reap what we sow. And you're going to reap peace only if you sow in peace. If you sow selfishness and pride, you're going to reap disorder, conflict. These are heart motives that are underneath this. That's what drives this kind of disharmony. So the author of Hebrews says, you need to be doggedly pursuing peace. We don't always want to go there, though. We don't always want to put in that type of work, or sometimes we lack that kind of wisdom. Certainly easier to avoid differences and conflicts. And also, we don't think that our own wisdoms are from below, but above. And so we focus on the other person's motives and attitudes because they're coming from below and we're coming from above, when we tend to look down on one another. But it is so helpful. Like Jesus said, start with yourself. Deal with what's in your own eye before you try and pick out something that's in another's eyes. But it's tough. Sometimes our motives are usually, they're mixed, aren't they? Situations are complicated. Sometimes we're dealing with valid concerns, and maybe there's misunderstandings we don't know about, fears that we're not sure of in ourselves and others. But then we mix in what James calls these sinful warring passions. James chapter 4, verse 1, like jealousy and selfish ambition. And out of that comes things like a prideful unwillingness to admit our own errors. It takes humility to look at ourselves to try and pursue peace. Sometimes we think pursue peace, it's about other people being more peaceful. It's about all of us and helping one another in it. I don't know if you realize it, but much of the time when a conflict is brewing, it probably could be avoided if we were doing everything to pursue peace. Everything according to God's ways. Like all forms of spiritual warfare and endurance, we need to strive to put off the twisted ways of the old man and the world around us and put on the new ways according to Christ. And in the middle, we need to be renewed in the mind. We saw a typical list of what to put off and put on in that passage we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. And it says, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech away from your mouth. All those things, those are things that ruin peace and unity. And it's devastating to holiness as well. But it's not enough just put those things off if we're really going to have peace. If we're really going to be like Christ, there's things to put on. So verse 12 says, put on a heart of compassion. Right? Don't just put off and ignore, but put on a heart that seeks to give mercy and compassion to others, and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. If there's differences, you bear with those differences. And forgiving one another. If you sin against one another, you forgive. Just as the Lord forgave you, so you should forgive others. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is what we're called for. These are the attitudes and behaviors that really foster peace within the community and the church. If you think about it, now let's talk about the relationship of this pursuing peace and holiness. If you think about it, if you're putting off all of the vices on that first list of things to put off, and then you put on all the things of the second list, this is getting pretty close to a good definition of holiness. Being set apart from the things of the world and the world's agenda and putting on Christ's agenda. If we think about what's going on here, it's a call to practical holiness, a set apartness and purity and doing what's right and being aligned with God. He's the standard, right? Holiness is that main attribute of God. Verse 10 talks about how God wants us to share in his holiness. You see that back in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 10? Holiness is actually what God is purposing for us in our trials. That's part of his training. That's what he's trying to do in us in hard situations. Those are the situations where conflict can come up and peace can be lost, but those are very situations where we can grow. He's pursuing holiness, and so he's calling us to pursue it in our race. Trials are the occasion for us. And the kind of holiness that's being spoken of here has such a profound impact on our relationships with other people. And so does the lack of it. So when we choose unholy ways, if we're living in that type of mindset, you can imagine that we're not going to be unified with those who do seek to live in holy ways. It's not going to lead to peace. So we see it's so appropriate that holiness and peace go together. Such an important exhortation for the church, because we're in a day where we're often tempted to pursue peace at the expense of holiness. We say we just want to get along and we don't want to have conflict and strife. We were talking about in Sunday school how this culture just wants to be inclusive of everything and it pushes truth out. But if we get along but tolerate sin, then we are not a reflection of who God wants us to be. We're not a reflection of his ways. We are not on the right course. We are off track. We need to not do that, but there's also the other extreme we need to avoid, and that's also pursuing unbiblical standards of supposed holiness, things that aren't based on following Christ or his word, and then that can just create a mess of strife and legalism if we do that. But if we are pursuing the right holiness, this gets real practical in the peace that's among us, the unity. But our text gives us something even more significant than just our practical peace among us, something of an eternal importance. He says that there is a holiness without which we will not see God. Now, holiness here shouldn't be understood in terms of a sinlessness, but it describes those who continue to seek and pursue the Lord and his ways. And if you're not pursuing the Lord's ways, might not even be in the right race. People who profess Christ don't always live as if this were true. They think we can be saved by grace, so it doesn't really matter how we live. We don't understand the nature of reliance upon Christ, not just for his provision, but for his ways. And so Jesus says strong words, like in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We're called to do his will. Those who rely on him trust his will, and they seek to follow it. But instead, if we're just living unholy lives, we might hear these fearful words from Jesus. It says in Matthew 23, going on, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's people who claim Christ, but they're workers of lawlessness. They're not on the right race. They're off course. It's just not how one lives who trusts in God and trusts in his ways. It's someone who leans on their own understanding. If you think you're pursuing Christ without pursuing holiness, then you're really not pursuing Christ. Or in the words of John in 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. That word perfected. The love of God has reached its intended end. Would we keep his word? He loved us, not just so that we could go on our own way, but so that we could find peace and life in his ways. This isn't about earning salvation, but there's a warning here. A lack of pursuing holiness may indicate a lack of saving grace. So the author of Hebrews gives us this charge for this race. Pursue peace and holiness. That's the outworking of faith. It's the outworking of what he talked earlier about holding fast to our confession of Christ. When we look to him, we're looking to him for life. So I think we understand the importance of pursuing peace and holiness. It's a mandatory part of the course. Yet, there's also a particular outworking of this pursuit that the author of Hebrews is really concerned about. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of our passage. We're to pursue a peace and holiness by watching out for some very specific things. That's our next point on what do we seek to prevent. I'm sure you've heard the saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And the meaning is that it's easier to stop something from happening in the first place by doing something preventative than to repair the damage after it's happened, right? Putting oil in your car is easier than replacing an engine. We understand that. But that's how it is with people sometimes as well, and how we deal with one another. We see some of that. The author of Hebrews gives an example. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, he encourages the readers that they encourage one another day by day so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, encourage each other regularly, preventatively, and that's the means from keeping us from being hardened later. I think some of that's going on in this section as well, in chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Part of pursuing peace and holiness includes being mindful of the spiritual dynamics in the church. We're all to be watchful about the spiritual welfare of one another. This phrase here, it says in verse 15, see to it. Or more literally, it's seen to it, and it's grammatically connected to verse 14. Seeing to it is part of what it means to pursue peace and holiness. It has a sense of pursue peace, pursue holiness by seeing that you don't do these things. And that word for seeing, it's used in 1 Peter 5:2. There it's translated exercising oversight. It's what an elder should do to a church, a pastor, as he shepherds his flock. He exercises oversight and keeps an eye on things. It's fascinating here, though, none of these commands are directed specifically to elders or pastors who are charged with watching over the church, but it's addressed to the church at large. See, part of our obligations along this course is that we watch out for one another. This is what we're called to do. We're not to live this life alone, and this is not an independent race. It's a race that we're pursuing together, and we're called to join together to help each other in the midst of a perverse and crooked world, to help us stay on track so we get to the end. And then the author gives three conditions that we're to watch out for. What is it he wants us to see? The first one, see to it that no one lacks, no one falls short from the grace of God. And the second, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up that defiles many. And third, see to it that no one rejects the faith like Esau, who gave up his birthright, giving an example there. Those are the things we're to see to. It's interesting because this is parallel in a lot of ways to what the author already exhorted through his letter in chapter 10. He exhorted them to hold on to their faith back in verse 23 of chapter 10. Hold fast to your confession. That's, I think, parallels not falling short from the grace of God, and we'll talk about that. He tells them to resist falling away in verse 26, and that's what defiling can do. And also not to abandon their faith, like in verse 39, those who shrink back and are destroyed. But now, instead of just exhorting his readers against those things, now he's making it part of our responsibility towards one another. So what do we see here? The first condition that we should try to prevent is see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, or more, no one is lacking from the grace of God, more literally. And this has the sense here, make sure no one is lacking what is really needed. And what's really needed is the grace of God. Make sure they're not lacking in the grace of God. What's he talking about here? I think at one level we understand fundamentally we all need grace. We all fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against him. We deserve his wrath and punishment. And so we need the grace of forgiveness. We need to know his grace in the gospel where Christ came to take our place. But also, we need the grace of enablement. Not just to forgive us, but to change us and help us endure, help us to look to Christ and incline our hearts to him. And so we run out of that grace that enables, and Paul talks about that of himself in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about how he labored more than all of them, but it wasn't himself. It was the grace of God with me. That's what enabled him to labor, and it transforms us. In Titus 2, he talks about the salvation, the grace of salvation, and his grace to us teaches us to deny ungodliness. His favor to us changes us so that we want to follow him and not go the ways which take us away from more of his grace. And we also need the grace of coming to him in prayer with our request, Hebrews 4:16, that we could come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. And we are needy. But most specifically, I think the grace that he's talking about here that we want to make sure that we don't lack is the grace of entering into his presence. Back earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, he uses that term of coming short and lacking. And he tells them he doesn't want them to come short of entering God's rest. Entering the rest of being in his presence where he makes all things new, and it harkens back to the rest in creation when things were still very good, and it looks forward to this future rest when we're entering into the fullness of God's presence where there's no more futility, where there's peace and harmony with God and a restored creation. This is the grace that's yet future that the believer lives for. So in one sense, don't fall short of getting to that grace, but this is the grace that Christ has secured for us. And 1 Peter talks about this grace, too, that's ahead of us. 1 Peter 1:13, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes again, that's the goal. That's the end of the race. And we're to be fixed on that, our hope. We're not to hope a little here, a little there, and maybe think occasionally about the grace being brought to us then. But fix your hope completely on that. This is what we long for. This should be what motivates us to live the Christian life. This is part of clinging to the confession of Christ. Not just that he died for sins, as we said last week, but that he's coming again to take us into glory. So the author of Hebrews, I think, has some of the same sense here. That's what is the end of the race that he's talking about. So make sure that there's no one who doesn't have a grasp on this future hope, on this grace that's being brought to us. Because if we don't grasp that, we won't get to that. Because we're going to be turning away in unbelief. That's what he's warning about. So how does this apply to a congregation? And in a practical sense, it's calling us to be our brother's keeper. Not in a busybody way, but in a way to encourage them. We ought to want to see one another embrace God's grace and his hope. It means pointing one another to it. This is preventative. Give one another the gospel. We can give all sorts of do's and don'ts, and we can do all sorts of things, but they need fuel for running. Paul says, it's the gospel of God that's the power of God for salvation. To every believing one, literally. It's not just to get you saved. It's the power to keep us going to get to the end of salvation. We need that. And sometimes we don't want to hear, just give me the do's and don'ts, or we just hear the don'ts and we live in despair. But if the only thing we hear or feel is despair when the call to holiness is brought upon us, we're not living the gospel. But we got to make sure that we're bringing it to bear on one another, because I tell you what, life can be hard, can't it? There are obstacles that God has for us on this course. These things expose our vulnerability, our need, our dependence. It heightens our thirst for a world that works, that we were made for, when God will restore all things new, doesn't it? And we are tempted to try and cover up our vulnerability with things of this world and self-defensiveness and so many other things. We are tempted to quench our thirst with the fleeting pleasures of sin around us that'll never satisfy, instead of drinking from Christ and the living water that he is. And so what's the author of Hebrews been doing as he's been encouraging his readers to persevere in the race, as he's been enlarging their view of Christ, like we talked about last week, his supremacy in all things, the better mediator, priest, better than angels, Moses, all those things that we've talked about before. He doesn't want them to lose sight of all that we have in Christ. And if they don't see that, there'll be more trouble after. It's easier to build each other up in the grace now, day by day, than when we start to get hardened in unbelief. And we come short of the grace of God, and we don't grasp his promises, and we walk in unbelief. And that leads to the next thing we see to. See to it that there's no root of bitterness springing up that causes trouble, and many be defiled or contaminated. And when you see that word bitterness, we usually associate that with anger or a grudge against others or some ill will towards others for some injustices we think have happened. And that certainly is a problem if we have that kind of bitterness, and it disrupts peace. And it can spring up in all sorts of relationships between husbands, wives, and family, and brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. Don't we all know what it means to be hurt by someone? Maybe betrayed or treated wrongly or spoken harshly against? Some of you are probably thinking of someone right now in your life. This type of bitterness, though, it stifles peace. It's not part of the course we're supposed to be on if we're pursuing peace. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." These things are out of bounds. It's not consistent with someone who's embraced the grace of God. I tell you what, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, bitterness isn't on that list. Right? If there's bitterness, you're not walking by the Spirit. We're walking by the flesh. And what happens when we do that? It comes from us focusing on our circumstances or the ill treatment, the run-ins we've had with people, and we've seen the effects of that as being larger than the goodness and kindness of God's promises. And so we lose sight of that to focus on these things that are down here. And it gets us off course, and it so shapes us so that we won't be pursuing peace. But if we're on course, Paul goes on in Ephesians 4:32. He's also giving a list of things to put off and put on, and we need a radically renewed mind to do this. But then he says, here's what you do when you're on course. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So that has to do with peace, but that's actually not what's being spoken of here when he's talking about a root of bitterness. This is a phrase here, a metaphor, this root of bitterness that comes from the Old Testament, where the word bitterness means poisonous and foul. And the root is something that grows and springs up into something. So let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, where this is the context of Moses giving Israelites the blessings and the curses, and he's giving them warnings. So in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, he says something very similar to what we see in Hebrews. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God. They're turning to a different path, a different course, a different end. They're turning to a different God. That they're turning away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. This is a picture of a root spreading poison and bitterness into the whole plant, even the fruit. The metaphor here indicates the spread of idolatry throughout Israel because of the action of some, a person or a family. And verse 19 goes on to define that root. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, well, he blesses himself and says, I'm okay. I'm safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And I'm okay with God, even if I walk in my own ways. I don't pursue holiness, I don't pursue God, I pursue other gods. And the passage goes on, this just brings God's curse and wrath. So the bitter root refers to those who abandon the Lord and worship other gods and yet think they're going to be safe and secure from judgment. Sheer presumption. These types of things can happen today. You say, I'm okay. Even if I ignore God and his ways. Even if I don't pursue holiness. And that's the kind of holiness is being talked here. A holiness which trusts in the Holy One. Falling short of that holiness, walking in presumption. They need to be warned. And doesn't this fit with the warnings we've seen in Hebrews already? Telling us don't turn to a different course than what God says through a different race. Chapter 2, don't neglect this salvation that we have in Christ. So great a salvation. And then think you're going to be okay? Going back to Judaism, you're not going to be okay. You turn away from this sacrifice, there is no other end except condemnation and judgment. Hebrews 10:26, you go on sinning deliberately, particularly rejecting Christ and his salvation, judgment awaits you. And if you let this kind of sin and unholiness go, in the body and people just live in presumption, they don't do his will, it contaminates others. It can take others down too. This is why it's a congregational concern. And you've probably seen it. I've been there. Some churches, that it draws people. They're fun. And there's nothing wrong with fun, but when they don't take holiness seriously, you can draw people, and you can have rampant immorality, and people still think they're okay with the Lord, and they don't care. It's presumption. See to it that this doesn't happen. See to it that this defiling doesn't go on. It's happened in the scriptures too, Old Testament Israel. What did they do if that happened? If an Israelite went astray, they saw that that would have a contaminating influence if that would remain among them. So there are commands many places that say, purge the evil from your midst. If we could be preventative, though, the formative part of training, if we could point them to grace, appeal to them first, that's what Matthew 18 talks about when it talks about church discipline. If you see your brother sinning, go to him in private and try and win your brother. But if they don't repent, it gets escalated, and even to the point where we need to purge them from our midst, so to speak. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5. We need to be careful that these types of influences aren't in the church and seen as okay. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. Purge the evil person from among you. In our culture, this sounds so unloving and harsh and intolerant. But if you let unbelief and unholiness go, it contaminates. And we're all getting deceived to say that that's the right track. It's not. It's a different race. If we let it go, it could actually end up like our next point on the Esau syndrome. What's the Esau syndrome? This is the third C to it. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, if you don't know who Esau is, you can surely tell by context, he's not being held up as an example of one who finished the race well. Actually, he was disqualified. In the Old Testament story, Jacob and Esau were brothers, and they were in the line of the promises of God. And Esau was the older brother, and the older brother typically had the privileges of the older brother and the birthright. And so Esau, he's out in the field one day, and he comes in, and he's hungry. And what's he do? He trades his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, how is this immoral and godless? There's lots of things, commentaries that talk about how he might be immoral. Some of your translations say sexually immoral. It might have stemmed from the multiple Hittite wives he took, but there's extra biblical literature which fastens all sorts of immorality. But nonetheless, whatever is going on here, what happened is Esau became a paradigm for a person who treats lightly his inheritance. So trivial to him that he sold it for a single meal, emphasized here, just to satisfy a craving of the moment, for a fleeting physical desire, instant gratification. So see to it that there aren't those types of things going on. People who are ensnared into patterns of just pursuing their short-term desires and giving up what really matters, the eternal inheritance and the grace set before us. Quite a picture being made here. See to it that there not be any lust-driven person among you, but rather a Christ-driven person. Why? Because, verse 17, because you know that even afterwards, when he desired the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Esau's end shows the seriousness of it, and the Hebrews should have understood this. Now, some people say, well, this is about his blessing, and what about repentance? If someone wants to repent, can't they be restored? The point here is, the author is saying that there's consequences to our choices. We live a life that's lust-driven instead of God-driven and God-desiring. It can lead to disaster. That happened to Israel. What happened? Their unbelief. They couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. They didn't want to, so they didn't go up. But then afterwards, they wanted to go up, and they said, oh, we want to go up, and they got defeated. It was too late. They couldn't get in. In Hebrews, this is some of what's been talking about in Hebrews, that people fall away. They get so hardened that they won't repent, we talked about. But this is alluding to what we saw even back in chapter 6 with apostasy. The point is, someone turns away, they're hardened in their hearts. They won't finish the race. They won't get to the end. So Esau's bad example and the irreversible consequences here is used by the author to challenge and to warn the Hebrews and us to act in a way differently than just pursuing our short-term desires. Again, it's another way of saying pursue holiness. Another way of saying staying in God's grace. Because as the author said earlier in chapter 10, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession, an abiding one that's bigger than the circumstances of life. Stay on course. See to it. See to it that we're all pursuing peace and holiness, without which we won't see God. Without looking to Jesus, we won't make it to the end. This is sobering. But this is meant for encouragement. The passage is designed to awaken people, and we're to awaken one another to danger, but to point them to hope, though, to help us cling to the hope that we have. And in Christ, we've been given something so precious and beautiful through the gospel for the hope set before us. And we need to cling to it. We're not to forsake it for the comforts of joys of this present evil age. And we have obstacles to watch out for. That's what he's been describing. He's warning us. There's obstacles. There's wrong forks in the road to be aware of. We've got to avoid those temptations which might make us veer off the course. And the author knows we need regular encouragement day by day so as to not be deceived by these things. He wants us to have our treasure in Christ. He wants us to persevere in the faith, seeing him and the hope that's in him is bigger than anything else. It's so important for us. I was reading an article recently on holiness. It talks about what we pursue is tied to where our affections are, where our treasure is. So often, when we think about pursuing holiness, we often think in terms of denials about what I don't do. If I'm going to be holy, I don't do this, I don't do that. Understand that. Look at the Ten Commandments. Most of them are prohibitions. Thou shalt not. Right? But it occurred to me that denials can't really be targets of our affections. I can deny eating my favorite dessert, but it's not that I enjoy denying that, but I enjoy something else more, maybe the health or the fitness, right? My affections aren't tied to the denial, but perhaps the treasure that I'm trying to preserve, right? See, so when we see denials in scriptures, we need to connect them to the treasure that we're trying to preserve. Does that make sense? So we have all these denials in scripture, but Jesus said all that law hangs on two laws. Love God and love others. Is loving God underneath the denials? It should be. Otherwise, we just have outward religion. Jesus wants something more. The author of this article, he talks about the true holiness at the core then is not about denial, but about delight. Even the commandments of the shall nots, when we sum them up that way, we hear Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is what grounds those things in John 14, 15. And when we talk about running the race, it's not primarily focused on the shall nots. but the joy that's set before us, the grace that's coming to us. That's what this race is about, what's at the end, what's coming to us. That's what we need to give to each other, and we understand there's a picture of where we will be holy when we're in God's holy presence. Think of Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says, to the Lord, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In his presence, it's his holy presence, where we will be finally holy. And that's what holiness is going to be ultimately really like. Where there, as the author says, going to be as much joy and pleasure as we can contain for as long as possible, because God grants it and it's forever. See, our pursuits, our behavior, isn't it always a reflection of what we treasure or where our treasure is or what we're trying to preserve as our treasure? So the more true holiness and peace we experience, I think the fuller our joy and pleasure in Christ will be. If you think about it, the times we go towards sin and unholiness, these are the times that we're focusing on our treasure being in this life or in our circumstances, not on the race that's set before us. Isn't that why we sin? We're not treasuring Christ and his ways. But the times that we're most holy and the most free from sin for the Christian, those are likely the times when you've seen more and more of who Christ is and who you are in him. You've seen him with the most clarity. So let us help each other pursue peace and holiness and give each other truth and clarity about Christ and the gospel. And see to it. Let our deeds and our coming along one another be shaped by that. Let us give each other a picture of Christ more and more as we run this race, because that's part of the journey. So, Father, help us in these things. We do need your grace day by day, not only to forgive, but to help us to see all that you are for us in Christ. So bless us and keep us and make your face shine upon us for your glory and our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.